Greetings, everyone. It's nice to see everyone here. You know, my daughter Phoebe, she and I do a Bible story session every evening, except I think Sabbath night and Sunday. And as with many or most children, she's very curious and wants to ask questions about certain matters. One of the questions she asked me recently was, why did God kill so many of these people? Israelites were always complaining in the wilderness, and God let loose these serpents. And she wanted to know why. Why did God allow that to happen? As a young boy, a young man, my father and my grandfather found me increasingly inquisitive, much like a pest. And so I'd ask them, what happened to grandma, whatever, why did she die, where's she going? And they'd say, oh, she's in heaven. You see that butterfly over there? And I'd said, where? It doesn't look like her. I know, but that's her. I found that incredibly difficult to believe. My grandmother, my favorite grandmother, had become a butterfly. When my father died in 1976, the priest came over and consoled my mother and my brothers and sisters and myself, and he said, well, you know, your father's in heaven now. And I said, wonder what he'd be doing there, Father, I said to the priest. Oh, he's there. And I says, what's he doing? Is he alive? No, he's dead. I don't understand. And when I went to school, I'd always ask my professors, especially the priests, do you know why we're here? What's the purpose for why am I here? Why are you here? Does God have a plan? And the most frequent response would be, you're a good man, one would say. The other one would say, because you're evil. I wouldn't, for the life of me, sort it out. It was only when God began to open my mind and I began to read the booklets of the Worldwide Church of God, the ones that Mr. Armstrong wrote, the incredible human potential. And I was nearly floored. Here was the answer to the question. Why am I here? Why are you here? Where am I going? Where are you going? The Bible tells us that two super beings who were supreme in majesty, power, perfect in all knowledge, they designed a purpose. That purpose was so magnificent, so incredibly awesome. Not very many people know it, especially those who say they are ministers of God's church. Yet God revealed it to His people. Many of us, if not all of us in God's church, understand it. Modern science, with all of its fancy models and tools and instruments, they see the stars out there, they see life, they can't explain what that purpose is. The professors of our universities, with all their doctorates, PhDs, whatever consonants you have, titles, they're ignorant of it, and so they cannot teach it. The ministers of mainstream religion are blinded to it, so they cannot preach it. You go into any church and the minister or the priest, they're going to tell you, God is love. He loves you. Your sins are forgiven. You're on your way. On my way where? How do I get there? As a result, all of humanity is totally clueless of what this purpose is, and they have no desire, no inclination to pursue it. And yet many individuals have dug into the records of history, have examined nature all around, and continue to wonder what it is that God has in store. Our Bible reveals that God is a creator. He's a designer, a master planner. And together with the second person in the God family, the Word, they determined that the Word would do the actual creating. The transcendent, supreme purpose of God that He has revealed to His people is that He is reproducing Himself in each and every one of us, putting into us His perfect, holy, righteous character. To achieve this grand purpose, they put together a plan, God's plan. And essentially, it required the Word to empty Himself of His power and His divinity and come down to the earth and be born as Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Why did Christ come to the earth? There are five reasons, and you can find these five reasons in Mr. Armstrong's book, The Mystery of the Ages. It is a fantastic read, and I certainly urge everyone to reread it and reread it again and again, over and over. The first reason was Jesus Christ had to qualify to replace Satan on the throne of the earth. Before the material universe was created, God created spirit beings called angels. And He created them with minds, with the ability to think, to know, to reason, and to make choices. God instructed the angels in His way of life, the way of give, the way of love. And then God created the physical universe so that the angels could share in the completion of God's creation. He gave them that opportunity, and He placed one third of them on the earth. The earth then became the training ground for the angels to develop God's character and the opportunity to improve and beautify and complete the earth. Over the third of these angels, God placed the anointed cherub, Lucifer, to administer the government of God over the angels. Now, who was this Lucifer? Let's turn to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. See, the New King James says Lucifer was the seal of perfection. So this spirit being was perfect in many ways, and probably every way. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. He was no ordinary angel, this Lucifer was. He had a commanding presence. He was magnificent in his stature. He was dazzling. He was beautiful. He was charismatic, and he spoke with tremendous eloquence. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. Lucifer was one of the two angels whose wings covered the very seat of God's throne. So he was right there. He knew what was being planned. He was in the very throne room of God. In verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. How could this be? How could iniquity come in to this perfect, beautiful being? Isaiah 14 gives us the answer. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer had become proud and haughty. Because of the power, because of his beauty, because of his majesty, he wanted more than just the rulership of the earth that God had given to him. In fact, he wanted to remove and take over God's throne. At this point, God realizes that the masterpiece of his creation had become distorted and perverted because of Lucifer's own choice. He was filled up and sealed up with evil, and so were the third of the angels. At the same time, God realized that only he and the Word could never sin. So he purposed to reproduce himself through physical human beings made up of flesh and blood, yet subject to death, if they would not repent of their sins, yet with the potential, if they remain obedient and yielded to God, to become the very members of his family. So God's purpose thus required that a successor qualify to replace Satan on the throne of the earth. And so God made the first man from the dust of the ground, Adam, and he placed him in the Garden of Eden and showed him his way of life. This is my way, Adam. God taught him. And he presented to him, showed him two trees. That's why Mr. Armstrong kept repeating over and over the two trees. And yet so many mocked him for doing that. Why did he keep repeating that over? He wanted us to understand and get it. The two trees symbolized God's way of life and Satan's way of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was Satan's way. The tree of life was God's way. And God told Adam, you can eat of any tree except that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did Adam do? He blew it. He chose poorly. He chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam tragically failed to qualify. As a result, all who came after Adam and Eve, generations of humanity, were eventually cut off from God. And so, it became God's purpose to send Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to the earth. To qualify to replace Satan, Christ was subjected to the ultimate test. And you can read that in Matthew 4. Let's go through that. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Here was the titanic struggle between Satan, the ruler of the world, and Jesus Christ, the second Adam. You know, I remember back in Manila watching this fight between Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali, the Thriller in Manila. It was a classic match between two determined fighters. Each one was determined to prevail over the other. At stake was another crack at the heavyweight title held by George Foreman. They were superbly conditioned men, and they battled it out over 12 hard-fought rounds. Jesus Christ had to prepare himself by fasting 40 days and 40 nights. I can't even fast for 3 days and 3 nights, much less 40. Realizing Christ was weakened by hunger, Satan struck first, and he struck swiftly. Matthew 4, verse 3, And when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. He taunted Christ, ridiculed him. If you are the Son of God. You know, as Ali was sticking Joe Frazier with jab after jab in his face and his body, and he kept up a nonstop barrage of trash talks, trash talking and taunting. Same thing that Satan employed. You know, Christ could have easily said, "What do you mean if I am the Son of God?" If that had happened, Christ had been lured into Satan's trap. But he didn't. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan was undeterred. He dug deep into his bag of tricks, most of them dirty. You know, Angelo Dundee, Ali's trainer, was saying, "Keep away from the clinches." Why? Because an errant elbow could cut you, or a headbutt could injure you. Be careful of the low blow or the thumb in the eye that could hurt you. That's what Satan did. And yet Jesus Christ parried the blow. Satan distorted the scripture in Psalm 91. He says to Jesus Christ, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, God's angels, which have charge concerning you, will rescue you." That's not what that verse says. But Christ eluded the low blow. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," Satan. Satan was relentless. He was desperate. He could feel the fight was slipping away. So he let loose with what he thought would be the knockout punch. Matthew 4, verse 8. "Again the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." You know, a smart seasoned fighter knows that he has to bide his time and pick his shot. He cannot be too anxious or too eager. Any mistake because of cockiness or overconfidence could turn victory into defeat. The right opening would present itself at the right time. Satan dangled immediate power before Christ. The kingdoms that he was referring to, the kingdoms of the world, were his to give. Christ did not dispute that. But God the Father had set the timetable for Christ to assume the throne. It wasn't his call to make. So Christ didn't fall for the fatal trap, and instead, with great authority, he says to Satan, "Get thee away, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Fight was over. Christ had qualified where Lucifer had failed and where Adam had too. But it was not yet time for him to take the throne. Satan continues to rule over the world, but he realizes that his time is short, and so he is determined to destroy as many of God's people as he can. Remember, brethren, we need to be vigilant. Our adversary is a roaring lion. That's in 1 Peter 5 in verse 8. "Be sober," Peter says. "Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour." The world thinks that Satan is not the enemy. They paint him as a harmless, mischievous, cartoonish caricature, but they have underestimated his power to distort, to pervert, and to deceive. We must not fall into that trap. Jesus Christ came, secondly, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. The word gospel means good news. What exactly was the gospel? What exactly was the good news Christ preached? Was it the gospel of salvation? Was it the gospel of grace? Was it the gospel of peace? Now, all of these are good news. In fact, they are wonderful news. But were these the good news Christ brought? Were these the good news that he announced, taught, and preached? You know, I did a search on the internet, and I came up with a few statements here regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll give you a few examples. The gospel of Christ is the power of God that brings salvation and eternal life. This gospel sets forth Jesus Christ as the living Savior, Master, life, and hope of all who put their trust in him. The gospel is that we don't have to be lost in our sins. This is what the world preaches. A gospel about Jesus Christ. Mark 16, verses 15 to 16 gives us some very important words that we need to follow. Mark 16, verse 15. And he, Jesus Christ, said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Eternal life is at stake. It's very important then to believe the true gospel. What then was the gospel Christ preached? It was the wonderful message, the good news God the Father sent Jesus Christ to announce to the world. The good news of the kingdom of God. That was it. That was the only gospel Jesus Christ preached. It is called the gospel of God because it is the Father's message. His good news that he wanted the world to receive through his messenger, Jesus Christ. It is also referred to as the gospel of Christ because he was the one who announced it to mankind. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the message Christ proclaimed. No other message. The good news of the kingdom of God. And very clearly, it is the gospel we are commanded to believe in. Luke 4:43. Once again, it is Jesus Christ speaking these words. "But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" Luke 8, verse 1. "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him." Notice what message Jesus Christ preached. His apostles were with him, learning on the job. Now that's what we have here in the Enduring Church of God. The ministry is learning while on the job, under actual field conditions. Valuable lessons are learned very effectively through experience. Turn to Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. "Then he called his 12 disciples together, and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So he sent the 12 apostles to preach what message? The good news of the kingdom of God. After Christ's death and resurrection, was there an additional dimension or another emphasis to the gospel the apostles preached? If there was such an addition, or if there was such an enhanced understanding, Christ would have most certainly instructed his apostles before he ascended to heaven. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. "To whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now here was Jesus Christ's opportunity to say, "Men, here is the additional dimension, another enhanced understanding that I want to give you so that you can preach this together with the gospel of the kingdom of God. Did he forget? No, he didn't. And the apostles continued to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that is what we are doing here in the Enduring Church of God. Despite the claims of many religious organizations, only God's true church, His one true church, is carrying out the great commission Christ gave to His church. The Enduring Church of God may be small in number, a little flock with a little strength. And there are other organizations out there who are larger in number and have vastly greater resources. They have magazines, literature. Their ministers are on TV preaching to crowds of people. They're on the internet. Their message, however, is a false gospel, a watered-down, syrupy, feel-good, scare-them message about Christ. Or it's a mixed and confusing message about a multidimensional gospel. We preach the pure, clear, true, and undiluted gospel that Jesus Christ preached. The third purpose for Christ coming to the earth was to establish the church of God. When you mention the word church, the average person believes that it means a building. Big, magnificent, glorious-looking building with a steeple and a cross on the top, usually. It is where individuals go for religious worship. Now, is this what the church of God is? We meet here. We're the church of God. This is a building, but it doesn't have a steeple, doesn't have a cross. This is not the building of the church of God. So what is the church of God? The first mention of the word church is in Matthew 16:18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it means called out of. So the church of God, it's not a building, but it is those he has called out of this world. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us exactly what we are called out of. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The church are those individuals who are called out by God from Satan's world. To understand this meaning of what it is and why it was called out of this world, we must keep in mind the supreme purpose of God to reproduce himself among his creation. So God's church was established and designed to prepare a team of individuals who would help him in running, governing the world when Jesus Christ returns to establish God's government, restore it on the earth. These individuals are dedicated and qualified because they have rejected Satan's way of get and have remained loyal to God's way of give. The purpose of the church is God's instrumentality for his overall purpose of reproducing himself. We were called into God's church now to bring salvation to the vast number of human beings when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. You see, we can't join the church of God. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Just remember, when you were called by God, it was a fantastic feeling to know that God had opened your mind to his truth. No man can join God's church. You know, God's church is not made up of volunteers. Rather, all of us were drafted into his army. God the Father, through the power of his Holy Spirit, draws individuals to Christ and brings them to repentance. And at baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2nd chapter and verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You know, in a sense, Jesus Christ started this church long ago through the prophets of the Old Testament era. He began calling a few righteous men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch, Noah. He called them out of Satan's world to be a part of the foundation of the church of God. These prophets, together with Jesus Christ and the apostles, constitute the spiritual foundation of God's spiritual household. You know, when I read and I hear people speak about Mr. Armstrong in very disrespectful terms, or when they accuse him of starting a cult or developing a cult following, I just say to myself, you know, that's God's apostle you're talking about. You need to be very mindful of who you are calling a cult leader. You need to realize that God had used this man to restore the truths of the Philadelphia era of God's church. So you need to be very careful about that. The church is God's spiritual temple and held solidly together by church government. That is what cements and binds together the spirit-begotten members of the body of Christ, so that we all function in peace and harmony and unity of purpose. In this office, under Mr. Bryce's stewardship, we function in peace and in harmony and in joy. It is a delight to walk into that door every morning. Why? Because we are all united in one purpose. The truth of God has to be taught, has to be preached. The church government is hierarchical. Fancy word, meaning from the top down. It's not democratic. The members do not vote the officers into the church. God does. Just as he sets the members in the church. And here's the structure that God had commanded his church to have. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." What is the character then that God is looking for? What is the criteria that he uses to evaluate? Brethren, character is the combination of knowledge, of desire, of attitude, and action. Mr. Armstrong had a wonderful definition for character, and I did not quote it from the Mystery of the Ages. I'm sorry I didn't do that. The knowledge of what God defines as right as opposed to wrong is knowledge. And the desire and the actual doing of what is right as opposed to the wrong, in spite of the temptation pulling you to do the wrong. That is the kind of character that God is looking for. So knowledge of what God defines as right and wrong, and you can acquire that knowledge by daily Bible study. And the desire and the actual doing of the right, despite the temptation to do wrong. Because, brethren, we have an awesome purpose. We have a tremendous position that God has prepared for us. And it is so incredibly wonderful to read about this. I was reading it last night, and it's in Revelation chapter 2, and it concerns the church and speaks to the church directly, Revelation 2 in verse 26. And I never thought about it under those terms. Revelation 2 verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." Isn't that amazing? But before God can entrust us with such immense and awesome power, he needs to see, he needs to know by the choices we make in our lives now, whether we will exercise such awesome power and authority in accordance with his will for the good of those under our rule. We are being trained and evaluated now through the choices and decisions we make in our lives. The way we treat our spouse, the way we treat our children, our neighbors, these show Christ what kind of ruler we will be. Now, I'm not a perfect husband, not a perfect father. I can be short at times. And you can ask my wife, I can be very difficult to get along with. Ask yourself, are we the same? You know, are we short-tempered? Are we difficult to get along with? Are we rebellious? Are we uncooperative or unfair? You know, I remembered when I first met Mr. Bryce in Toronto, I came to the office and I said, "Oh, I'm going to do this my way." What does he know about running an office? He's a minister. And you see, that's what uncooperative means. If you're decided that you're going to do it this way and can't be persuaded otherwise, then we're showing God that we are not learning the lessons of love, the lessons of peace, and the vital lesson of learning to rule ourselves before he gives us rule that is absolute over others. How can I be given charge of cities when I can't even treat my own wife or my child or my neighbors with the love and respect that they deserve? How can I be a member, a part of God's team, when I'm determined to go my own way? That's what shows God. These are just basic, simple yes or no questions that he's putting before us. What about the way we handle money and our finances? Are we like today's leaders who enrich themselves at the expense of those that they have rule over? Look at our politicians. I remember on a talk radio I was listening to, congressmen or politicians who serve in public office, whether it's city, municipality, state, or federal, or whatever, they have a gas subsidy. They don't know what the price is at the pump. They don't care because it doesn't come out of their own pockets. But we do. We watch it. We watch the bottom line of our finances. God can tell how we are faithful and diligent in handling money and finances by the way we handle our own personal finances or the finances of our employer. Maybe you don't work directly with money that comes into your employer's business, but what about the time that you put on the job? Now, many people, they 4:30 and they're already packing up and watching the clock. And no, you've got to be doing your job. Or dipping into the company's supplies or their paper, pens. That's stealing. What about our attitude towards paying our taxes? This year we had to pay Canadian taxes and we had to pay U.S. taxes. And I told my wife, I'm not going to pay one more penny of Canadian taxes. And she says, no, we got to pay it. I scratched my head and I said, okay, we got to pay it. She has a way of reminding me of who we are and that we are not like the other people who will just cheat and say, okay, come up with all kinds of excuses to avoid paying taxes. What about our attitude when we give God the tithe? Is it just a mere ritual that we whip out the checkbook and on payday just give the 10%, and that's it, we're done? You know, Mr. Bryce would tell us, the first check that comes out of his pay is God's tithe. You see, if God sees we are faithful in small matters, then he knows we will be just as faithful with the greater responsibilities he will give us. The Church of God was founded on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. There is one and only one church Jesus Christ built. Let's look at John 15, John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus is the vine. And the members of the church, the body of Christ, are the branches. There are no separated, isolated branches. It is this church that Christ will marry when he returns. And it is being prepared to be as a glorious church, a glorious bride, without spot or blemish. The fourth reason why Christ came to the earth was to pay the penalty of man's sins with his life. As we have seen earlier, Adam failed to unseat Satan from the throne of the earth because he rejected God's way. How then was God going to accomplish this purpose? 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 18. Breaking into the context here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God determined that the Word would be born a human being, come down to the earth, and become the sacrificial Lamb of God for the remission of man's sins. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. And according to the law, all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was necessary for Christ to die by shedding his blood to pay the penalty of our sins. Titus chapter 2, please. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The penalty for sin is death. And so the Word, or the Logos, emptied himself of his divine nature, of his awesome power, and his immense glory, to become a mortal flesh and blood human being just like you and I. He experienced fatigue. He knew what it was to be hungry. And he experienced pain and was like us in all things, except he did not sin. As the creator of all life, his life was worth more than the lives of all of humanity put together. If Jesus Christ were merely human, as some people believe, he could only pay the death penalty for one other individual. As God in the flesh, Christ became the perfect and complete sacrifice for all sins ever committed by man. This was the only way God could redeem all of humanity condemned to death, which is the penalty of sin. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about Christ's death. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And drop down to verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ's blood was literally poured out. He bled to death by a most agonizing, excruciating, and humiliating crucifixion. Prior to his being nailed to the cross, he was severely beaten to the point of death. All of these he endured voluntarily to pay the penalty for all of our sins, to blot out our sinful past and wipe the slate clean. Jesus Christ, the Word, God in the flesh, the one who created us, he died so that we may live. The Apostle Paul says Jesus Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. The Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, was slain so that we could be spared from the penalty of sin, death. Just like the Passover lamb in Egypt was slain, and whose blood was put on the lintel and the doorpost so that the firstborn of the Israelites would not die. Yet the deceived and blinded world celebrates a pagan Good Friday and a pagan Easter Sunday tradition. In glowing words, the preachers and ministers of the world say, God's plan is finished by the death of Christ. They do not know, because Satan has blinded them, but only Christ's work on earth was finished when he died. In truth, his death was the beginning, the first step in God's master plan of salvation. Finally, Christ came to be resurrected from the dead by God to show us what is in store for us. He had finished the work his Father had commissioned him to do, and he had accomplished his mission. The final reason was now to be achieved. After 3 days and three nights in the tomb, God resurrected him from the dead. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So, through Christ's resurrection, God is showing us what the ultimate purpose for his creation actually is: to grow his divine family by bringing many sons and daughters into his family. But before this happens, physical flesh and blood Christians must be changed. And we can read about that change in verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some will not die. They will still be alive, rather, when Jesus Christ returns, and they will be changed instantaneously. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Very clearly, God inspired the Apostle Paul to write that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. As his spirit-begotten children, we are still flesh and blood human beings. If you think otherwise, you know, get a pin and stick your arm in it and see if you will feel the pinprick. We are mere heirs, having yet to receive our inheritance. We can still disqualify ourselves by rejecting God's way. We are then disinherited. Let's look at John 3. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You know, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Christ told Nicodemus that he must be born again. Nicodemus was puzzled. He didn't know what Jesus Christ was talking about, because he was thinking of a physical rebirth. But Christ was referring to a spiritual birth. A change will occur when flesh and blood Christians are converted into spirit beings of the divine God family. Unless we undergo this transformation, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. But the churches of mainstream Christianity unanimously teach that we are born again now. Simply accept Christ or give your hearts to the Lord, and you will be in newness of life. Is that what your Bible says? The second birth in the Bible is far more than most in traditional Christianity have assumed. Christ showed that there are two different kinds of birth, one physical and the other spiritual. When we were born of our parents, we were composed of flesh. That's why John 3 verse 6 says, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." No longer flesh, but spirit. There will be no blood in the spirit body of one born of the Spirit. He will not have to breathe air to live. He will literally be composed of spirit. So this second spirit birth is not an emotional experience that you feel in your heart, but it is a literal birth. To make it even clearer to Nicodemus, Christ used the analogy of the wind in John 3, verse 8. Now, what will this spiritual birth be? Or when will it occur? We just read in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all be changed. And drop down to verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal was put on immortality. The second birth of God's begotten children will occur at the return of Jesus Christ. Until that day comes, so we do not disqualify ourselves and miss out on this awesome inheritance, we must grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we must grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. We must be overcomers, beating back the old self with the help of God's Holy Spirit and bearing the fruits of His Spirit. How and by whom are we to be fed and nurtured so we are able to do these two things? God used the analogy of a mother and a father, a physical begettal. And He applies the same thing to His church. God's church is pictured as the nurturing and protecting mother of God's Spirit-begotten family. And Christ repeatedly told Peter, "Feed my sheep." God's true ministers have a sacred responsibility to feed the church of God with the spiritual food He supplies through His Word. And so, brethren, we are destined to become the children of God. Let's look at one last scripture before we conclude. Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 35. Luke 20, verse 35. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. There it is, from Christ's own words. We will be children of God, children of the resurrection. So those are the reasons why Jesus Christ came to the world, to implement and to prepare God's plan for His creation, to qualify to replace Satan, to announce the gospel of the kingdom of God, to establish His church, to pay the penalty of our sins, and to be the firstborn of many brethren by a resurrection from the dead. As any father would, God wants us to succeed. And He's rooting for us. And He's providing us with the help of His Holy Spirit. And He's teaching us vital lessons now so that we do develop that character that will enable us to be the future leaders and teachers in the kingdom of God.